We're continuing this Advent season and Christmas season through the Gospel of John, and we've been focusing particularly on John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Just a little context before we read our scripture reading for those of you who have not been with us as we've been going through John chapter 11. We saw that Jesus was away from Bethany and Jerusalem over across the river, partially because the Jews had been seeking to kill him, but he receives word from a family that we're told he dearly loves. From Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, they send an urgent note saying that Lazarus, this beloved brother, is ill. And they say to Jesus, "The one whom you love is ill." Yet Jesus delays several days before going. He waits until after Lazarus is dead to go to the bedside of Lazarus. And when he finally comes, he ministers to each member of this bereaved family according to their need. Last week we looked how he ministered to Martha. Today we'll look at how he ministers to Mary, and then next week we'll look at how he ministers, last of all, to Lazarus. When we looked at Martha last week, we saw how her strengths shone brightly. She is a woman of action, as those of you who know the story in Luke chapter 10. And she, in her grief, goes to Jesus when she hears that he has come. And she is able to engage in a dialogue with Jesus, and Jesus raises her to a higher level of faith. But her sister Mary, we're told, remained at home, overcome in her grief. So let's keep reading in John chapter 11, beginning at verse 28, which is printed in your bulletin. Speaking of Martha here, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how much he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage, may we see how much you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know a number of you like to do Christmas cards or send Christmas emails. And one of the things that we tend to do when we pick a Christmas card is sometimes we'll want to put a Christmas verse on the card. And we'll think about what verses would be appropriate to put on a Christmas card that we're sending out to friends and relatives. I mean, some of the classics are obviously like today, Luke chapter 2. "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Or the great verse of the cry of the angels to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Or from this very book we've been studying, John chapter 1, "In the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, while it might not make your Christmas card this year, I would say that one verse that should rise to the level of those other verses in revealing the wonders of the Incarnation is John 11:35. Jesus wept. I'd say in those short two words, we have some of the deepest marvels of what it means that Jesus Christ became man for us. And so as we meditate particularly on this theme, as Jesus ministers to Martha, that Jesus wept, I pray that we will be taken to the heights of the glories of what Jesus Christ did for us in becoming man. For as Jesus comes to Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, as he has ministered to Martha, he now sends word through Martha to Mary for her to come to Jesus. For as we had seen, she remained in the house, overcome with grief. But now Martha goes to Mary and tells her in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." I find there to be a beautiful irony here. Again, going back to Luke chapter 10 and the story where Mary and Martha had hosted Jesus in their house, and Mary was the one sitting at the feet of Jesus, but Martha was the one busy with all the hospitality preparations and was very much annoyed that Mary was not there helping with her. So she goes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, tell Mary to come help me." She goes to Jesus asking Jesus to send Mary away, to pull Mary away from Jesus. But now Martha is the one who goes to Mary and tells her to come to Jesus. I find there's just a beautiful irony there in how God has worked in these young women's lives. Come. The teacher is here and he is calling for you. I think this is a good note for us when we are dealing with grieving friends and family members who are believers. First, you know, maybe as we always said, you know, the story of the book of Job. Job's friends were great until they opened their mouths. As long as they were sitting with Job in his grief, they were good ministers to him. But also I think we see here in the words that Martha says to Mary, words that, or at least attitudes that we should have towards others. As we come to them in their grief, we don't always have answers. Frequently, most of the time, we don't. But we can say, "Jesus is here, and he's calling for you," pointing them to the one who does. And we know the one who does love them. Jesus is calling for Martha, calling for Mary. And whatever we want to say about Mary and why she didn't go to Jesus initially when he comes, when she hears that he is calling for her, she doesn't hesitate. She gets up quickly and goes out. She responds. Verse 29. And when she heard, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. They knew what Mary was going through. They were there to minister to her. And when they said to her, in her tears, "Get up and run out," there was only one thought in their mind, one place they thought that she could be going, and that's to the tomb. But because of this, because Martha had told this to Mary in private, and this crowd goes out and goes with Mary, they will end up being witness to what Jesus is going to say to Mary. They will end up being witness to his ministering to her, witness to his very emotions for her and in this situation. So in God's providence, her rushing out quickly brings the crowds also to Jesus. So they will witness the interaction with Mary and also witness the resurrection of Lazarus as well. And when she comes to Jesus, we're told that she falls at his feet. Verse 32. Often in the Gospels, following at someone's feet is a posture of humility and reverence, even at times worship. And there may be tones of that here. But I think it's more the posture of grief. It's also a similar posture you'll see elsewhere, falling on the ground. She comes in her grief and falls at the feet of Jesus. And it's something she could say is all she could do to get herself to Jesus. And when she's there, she collapses in her grief. And all she could say was her deep longing that Jesus had been there. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says almost the exact same words that Martha, her sister, had said when she came to Jesus. But she doesn't have that further confession of faith and trust in Jesus that Martha had, saying that, Lord, even now if you ask, I know that the Father will give to you whatever you ask, that God, that you, Jesus, because of your relationship with God, are able to bring something good out of this horrible situation. She doesn't even say that. All she says is just her deep longing that somehow Jesus had been there. Jesus ministers to each sister according to their temperament and need. With Martha, he talked with her, drawing out a deeper knowledge and faith. With Mary, he weeps with her. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. These two words, "Jesus wept," have often been called the shortest verse in the Bible. That's not strictly true in the Greek. There's actually three words in the Greek. But it was true in the old King James Version, which is where it gets that reputation. But these two words, or three words in the Greek, are, while very short, very long on meaning, and full of the deepest mystery. I want to see two mysteries here. The first mystery is just the simple fact that Jesus wept. Remember, as we confess in the creeds, Jesus is fully God. But yet he is also, as he came to us in Jesus Christ, fully man. He assumed all our nature. He did not just appear to be human, but was fully human in the fullest sense. And that includes assuming to himself our emotions, yet without sin. I know that sometimes as we kind of meditate and we want to preserve and think about Jesus being fully human, we can be tempted to maybe think of Jesus something like Data from Star Trek. If you know that Data is an android. He is a robot who looks very human. But especially in the early seasons, a few of those of you who are Trekkies, know that the thing he lacks is emotions. But he very much wants to fit in, so he analyzes it and then tries to mimic the appropriate emotion, whether it's laughter or tears in a certain situation. They're not real to him, but he is appearing to have emotions. And maybe sometimes we think that about Jesus. Jesus, we know, is so far above us. Jesus is fully God, who is not touched by and swayed by everything the way we are. Maybe Jesus, when he has this, just appears to have emotions. It's put on a show for us to kind of pretend to be close to us. And even sometimes theologians, when they meditated on us, have even veered close to that kind of interpretation of Jesus' emotions here. But that's not what's going on here at all. Jesus truly has the fullness of human emotions, and he responds appropriately to the situation of the great grief he weeps. Because there's something indeed to weep about. As one commentator puts it, if the truths of John 11:33-36 were not recorded in Scripture, We could draw mistaken conclusions about Jesus. We could be tempted to think this whole scenario was a setup. We could coldly conclude that the events had been arranged for the glory of God, and that Jesus just waited for Lazarus to die to increase the dramatic tension. That all of this was carefully stage managed for Jesus to show off his power. Now, there is a grain of truth in these statements, but insofar as they imply an unloving puppet master using people, they are dead wrong. Sometimes we're tempted to think that God does not care, that Jesus does not care. We could wrongly apply the knowledge of God's sovereignty as follows. God has ordained these events for our goods, as we confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism, so we cannot let them bother us. We must stay above the flow. We must be emotionally aloof because everything is going to turn out for God's glory. This way of thinking is bad application of knowledge of God to our own lives, and often it's a projection of our own coldness onto God himself. Because Jesus, as he is God incarnate, as he comes to us, what does he do when he encounters human suffering? When he encounters those who are experiencing it, when he encounters death itself, he responds with godly tears. He weeps. Because death is wrong. As we sing at this time of year in the hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, come to earth to taste our sadness. He whose glories knew no end, by his life to bring us gladness, our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend. So the very fact that Jesus weeps is itself a deep mystery, taking us to the very heart and depths and the fullness of the Incarnation. As we read in Hebrews 2, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And again, one of the ways he was made like us is he had a true human nature, including true human emotions. So that's kind of the first and deepest mystery here. But there's a further one. Jesus weeps, even though he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. I mean, think about that. Jesus comes, he knows what he's about to do. He knows the cause and reason for why Mary is weeping. She's weeping because her brother is dead. And what Jesus come to do? He's come to raise Lazarus from the dead. He could have said, hey, Mary, don't worry. No need to cry. I'm here to fix everything. He could have said that, and it would have been true. But Jesus here, when he encounters human suffering and death, his posture isn't, it's all going to work out in the end. It's going to be okay. He could have said that, but no. His posture is to sympathize with those who are experiencing great grief. He weeps with those who weep because there is indeed something to weep about. Death is that horrible, no matter how short its duration or how long the space between death and resurrection is. Death itself is a cause for weeping. Jesus weeps because of what death is and because of the suffering he sees in his people. And again, this is a lesson for us when we encounter suffering. We don't first come and lead with, hey, all things work together for good for those who love God. A great theological truth, which we should never forget. But that only comes from a posture of first recognizing that there is real sorrow, real tragedy, real sin, real brokenness, real hurt. And the appropriate response is the response Jesus has as he sees that in those he loves. He weeps with those who weep. Again, we who are Christians do not, as we encounter death of those we love in Christ, we don't have the same sort of weeping that those who do not know Christ have, as we confessed last week in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the resurrection, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We do not grieve as others do when we lose one who has died believing in Christ. But that doesn't mean we don't grieve. As Jesus says here, as Jesus illustrates for us here, he's the perfect example of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12. Jesus is not a stoic in that sense. I think sometimes we're tempted to think about Jesus or the way we're supposed to be as something like a stoic or even kind of a Buddhist attitude where we're not to, the way to kind of fullness is to let nothing outside of us affect us. We need to learn to be above it and not affected by the things that go on around us. And again, as we reflected earlier, we can act like a belief in God's sovereignty should make us, you know, immune to all the troubles of this life so that we shouldn't feel it because we believe in that God is sovereign. But that's not what Jesus does. I think when we're acting that way, we're actually being less human than Jesus is. When he encounters death, when he encounters the pain of the ones he loves, he weeps with them. So when we come to a funeral, it's okay to cry. We don't have to kind of say we're doing this kind of celebration of life, so we shouldn't think about the reality of death. No, we should. We should also celebrate the life. We should also rejoice in what God has done in that person. They are now with their Savior. But yes, we should also cry. Or it's also okay to cry. Because death is something to cry about. But tears is not the only emotion that Jesus displays here as he encounters Mary and her grief. There's also another emotion here, which I think we often pass over. We're told twice in the text that Jesus is deeply moved. Verse 33. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then again, verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. We're told that when he sees this weeping, when he sees the pain and of those around him, he is deeply moved. Now, there's actually a bit of a translation question here. If you have a physical Bible with you and you were to look at that in the ESV, there would be a little one there and it would point you a footnote down below and it would say, deeply moved or indignant. Because this word that's translated as deeply moved actually means furiously angry. It's the language that's used to describe a horse as its nostrils are flaring, beginning to charge or go into battle. Right, this is he is furiously angry. That's what the word means, and translators struggle with that because they can't quite determine what Jesus is angry about. And so instead they translate as deeply moved to show that there is intense emotion going on here, which is certainly true. But there is a note clearly of anger. Righteous anger. But again, what is he angry about? Is he angry that Mary and all the people are weeping? Why are you crying? I'm about to go and raise Lazarus from the dead. We know that's not true because what does Jesus do next? He weeps. So he's not upset about their weeping because Jesus himself will do the same thing. Is he angry at their unbelief? I don't think so because he joins them in their weeping again. Rather, I think it is Jesus' anger at the reality of death, which he is encountering. He has a righteous anger and indignation towards death and everything that death represents. Towards the sin that brings death, towards the devil who uses death. And it is this reason, death, that comes from sin, that Jesus himself has become man to die, to conquer death. So when he sees one of his loved ones overcome by death, it gives rise to a righteous anger. in our Savior at death and all that it represents. If you'll bear with me, I want to quote at length from a marvelous essay by the great Princeton theologian Benjamin Warfield. The essay is called On the Emotional Life of Our Lord. And if you're interested in reflecting more on this topic of what it means for Jesus to have true and real human emotions, I strongly commend that essay to you. It's a heavy reading, but well worth the time. A quick Google search will find it. On the Emotional Life of Our Lord by Benjamin Warfield. But I want to read a section from that essay where Warfield is reflecting on this, the anger of our Lord as he sees the weeping and as he approaches the tomb. Warfield says, "Why did the sight of the wailing Mary and her companions enrage Jesus? Certainly not because of the extreme violence of its expression, or even more certainly not because it argued unbelief, unwillingness to submit to God's providential ordering, or distrust of Jesus' power to save. He himself wept, if with less violence, yet in true sympathy with the grief of which he was witness. The intensity of his exasperation, moreover, would be disproportionate to such a cause, and the importance attached to it in the account bids us to seek its ground in something less incidental to the main drift in the narrative." In other words, we have to look for a reason other than that he was angry at other people weeping. It is mentioned twice and obviously emphasized as an indispensable element in the development of the story, on which, in its due place and degree, the lesson of the incident hangs. The specter of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny, as Calvin phrases it. In Mary's grief, he contemplates the general misery of the whole human race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. Fury seizes upon him. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed. And in his heart, if not his lips, he cries out, "For the innumerable dead in my soul disquieted." It is death that is the very object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, and him who has come into the world to destroy it. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage as he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but as indeed it is presented throughout the whole narrative, a decisive instance and open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in a flaming wrath against the foe. Jesus smites death on our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression, and under the impulse of these feelings has wrought out our redemption. It's this anger at death itself which moves and motivates Jesus. It's this which will take him to the cross as he sees his ones, the ones he loves, beset by it. As it says in Hebrews 2:14 and 15, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." It is important to note here that oftentimes our emotions can indeed be in the service and give expression to sinful attitudes and desires. But as we see here in Jesus, emotions themselves are not sinful. Jesus himself has this great and deep emotion and sympathy and even anger and rage when he encounters things which are rightly enraging. Christians, as we've said, are not Stoics. While we do not give unrestrained rein to our emotions, and they are governed by other things appropriately, Christians in many ways will feel things more deeply because of our knowledge of our Savior. But again, all these emotions should drive us and pull us closer to the one who loves us, to Christ himself. Because what does he say? Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. We bring our emotions to Jesus, and we bring Jesus to the place where the pain is located. And we're told that he weeps with us and for us. We're told that his anger is directed towards the injustice of death itself. And here's the marvel of marvels. In his glorified state, Jesus is still fully human. Glorified, to be sure, as we will be for sure, but he still is human and still has human emotions. Transformed into what he is, appropriate for a resurrected life, but still absolutely human. So in relation to Jesus, it is appropriate to say that the Son of God weeps for us, that he died for us and will take us to be with him. We have a great high priest who is able and does sympathize with us in our sorrows. And so as we encounter difficult situations and things, may we say, Lord, come and see. And may we say, see how he loves us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you became man. We thank you for your tears. Lord, we thank you for your anger at death. An anger which caused the end of death, so that we do not have to grieve as those who have no hope. But Lord, we ask you to come near to us as you did in the incarnation, and raise us up to the heavenly places. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we turn to the Lord's Supper, let us take our bulletins and sing hymn number 193, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence, which is printed in the back of your bulletin. And we'll stand as we sing. Please be seated. As we turn to the Lord's Supper, just a reminder for those of you who have not been with us during how we kind of changed things up as we've been celebrating the Lord's Supper during these past couple of years, is that we're having everybody come forward, and there'll be an elder here with a tray of bread and a tray of wine, and they'll come forward and you'll put your hands out and they'll give you each a little cup of wine and a piece of bread, and then you hold on to those and then file back to your seats and hold on to those until everybody's been served, and then we'll partake of together. By default, they will give you regular wine and regular bread. If you need grape juice or gluten-free bread, please tell them when you come forward and they will give that to you. Allow me to read some words of institution, record of that from 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, one of the things it emphasizes is the reality of the incarnation. For we are given physical tokens, physical signs and seals pointing towards the very reality of the physical body and blood of Jesus. As we take and hold that bread in our fingers, as we taste the wine, we are to be reminded, to be assured of the reality of Jesus becoming fully human for you and for me. As real as that bread is, that's as real as the body of Jesus Christ is for you. We need, in every respect, the body of Jesus Christ. Both as it was hung on the tree, as it died for you, if you were placing your trust in him. But even now, as that body is in heaven, interceding for us, we have a human being, a man, the man, Jesus Christ, in heaven for us, giving us assurance that our prayers are heard, that our emotions are understood in Jesus Christ. So as we take and eat, may we know that Jesus Christ became man for us. But this meal is for those who believe these things. So if you have not been baptized, if you have not made a confession of faith that you believe these things and have joined with the church that believes these things, we ask you not to come forward and receive at this time. But please don't let this moment pass by. Please come and speak to me about how you too can know Jesus Christ, this one, as your Savior. The truth of Christmas, the truth of the gospel for you. But if these things are true of you, please, no matter how weak your faith, no matter how much you struggle, if you are seeking to follow Jesus Christ, if you know you need Jesus Christ, then come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your grace will be with us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that you will be present with us by your Spirit and feed us with yourself, as you have promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ask the elders to come forward.